Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, and then verses 26 through to the end. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then chapter 10 to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, made him female and male, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. Let us sing to his praise.
Praise God from whom all blessings.
I was in danger thinking about this morning that we would still be in the midst of a heat wave, because we are in the middle of August, and it's difficult to concentrate, and it's sometimes difficult to, it's easy to let our minds wander and not be concentrated. So I thought what I might bring to you this morning was something that's greatly or largely a picture or pictures that tell us so much, but only begin to tell us a story, and that is the story of creation and some of the implications thereby, but to do so in the context of where it is leading, but leading in the short term, which really is as far as where we read in 16, God's first question in the Bible, "Where are you? Where are you?" We're not going to get there this day. We're only going to be in the first chapter. But we begin to see from the starting point where we are moving to that we might ourselves ask that question of ourselves, where are we? And in turn might have the opportunity when we meet other folk that we might find have some interest in Christianity but have no idea of what it's about, to say, "Well, give me a book. Give me a book that would help me to understand what is Christianity about." And you think, well, where better book to start than the Bible itself, and where better place to start than the beginning of that Bible, but to do so in a way that enlivens and that makes the word live, so that unlike so many books on next to my chair, and perhaps yours too, are full of books that are unread, partly read, have been put down and not had interest. So how do we see right from the beginning the wonder and power and the wisdom of God and his determination to reach out to anyone who picks up this book and hears, and what is needed for them to understand? That is the Spirit of God and the need for the redemption promised by God even in the very beginning through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may give a spark not only to ourselves but others who know nothing to pursue, to see themselves, to see the possibilities of our great God, and to reach out by his grace and to realize the promises of God. So let us begin then right at the beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here we see in the next 30 or so verses, 31 verses, we're going to see God speaking into creation. And there's no doubt what's being spoken about from the beginning. We have God. It's a book about God. God is the center. God is the subject, and God is speaking. This, of course, is difficult for people because usually when they pick up a book to read, they want to know what's in it for me. And here it is. There's no mention of anything but God, and that's the important lesson that's being spoken of right here. If you want to understand what's in the Bible and what its relevance is to you, we have to start out with God at the very center. And here is God at the very center, and where is he? There in the beginning, God, and there is nothing before. There is nothing coming that's brought to the story, as it were, because we're at the very beginning. So the question is to ourselves and others, what do we bring to the story before we even begin? And normally we bring our own preconceptions or our own thoughts and so on. And the need at the very beginning is to say, to clear your minds. And I'm not saying by that that you should suspend your reason. I'm saying that you should bring your reason and bring your thinking and all your concentration to it, but not with preconceived notions. We have to listen and to learn and to understand, because what's being demanded right from the beginning is that if we do not understand from God's perspective and bow down to that, we will never get past a passing interest in what might be on the pages here. We have to understand that this is a book like no other, and make it clear to all around us and remind ourselves as well that these words are God's own words. And the great promise of the Bible is that God's word is alive in those, and he makes alive those who are dead. So if you want to bring anything to this, we should bring first of all the fact that we are dead, but yet we have the ability to read and to hear, and there is a spark of life even at the very beginning. And what is it? We need to listen carefully and to read, not just read what is here, but to think in a way, of course, between the lines. What is it all getting to? What's happening here? In the beginning, God. There is nothing before it except eternity. What is eternity? We have no conception of eternity. We have no conception of what it was like, of what it could be, of any of that. Therefore, we must begin with this blank slate. In the beginning, God. And you can imagine, what is he going to do? He's now going to start with that nothingness, and he's going to make all things out of it. And if we were to think, where would we start and what would we make and so on, where would our minds wander to? Well, we know where our minds would wander to. Our minds wander to making things of wood and of stone and bowing down to them and worshiping. That's, of course, way in the future. But if we're to see, we need to clear our minds and to concentrate on what's being said here. Before there was no time, there was no place, there was no history, simply God. And in the beginning, we see God. And he's emerging from the mists of eternity to begin to make himself known. And he makes himself known, firstly, by being there in the beginning. He is totally outside and other than time, space, and so on. Not that he is not in it, but he is totally other, which, of course, is Yahweh. I am what I am. There's no description other than I am totally other. We're to know him. We're to get to know something of him. But he is totally other, so that all we know about him is what he tells us. And that he is totally other, so that we cannot jump from one point to another. We need to think carefully of where he is and where he is going. I am who I am. Yahweh. In the beginning. But from that beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So right away we're told that there is, it's in the beginning God. We think of that and there's no movement. It's just a statement of where. Well, it's a beginning point, because we're told at the beginning. But once we hear that God created the heavens and the earth, we have revealed to us that there is a plan and that there is a direction. that there is a creator, and he is creating things according to his design and to his desire. So that any conception we have as we look around us of how everything else possibly got here is immediately thrown out of the window, unless we start at this very place. We need to start at the beginning, because we have no conception of what will be made. What is the plan? We can see the result of the plan around us, can we? To some extent. But how? And how do we get here? And where is it? And where is it going? In the beginning, God. But he created the heavens and the earth. He is a creator separate from all of his creation. And that's where we begin. On day one, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You see what I said? He's emerging from the mists of eternity. You see that the cloudy, it's not into focus. We're beginning to just to see something. It's asking us to look and do our best to see something which is nothing but a mist, in order to prepare us to say that our minds are ready to receive the wonder of what he is about to tell us. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We know from this, and we'll learn later on, that here we have God the Father, we have God the Holy Spirit that hovering over. We have, and God said, let there be light. The word creation spoken by the word. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. We have the communion of the Godhead here before us. Not that we're to know that from here. We learn that later on, of course, which is another great lesson as we get into this book, because quite often we say, well, what else? What does that mean? Where does that come from? And the answer is, wait and see. So much of what's in the Bible is not revealed to us in any particular place when it's first introduced. We know that it develops over time. What is missed, and what is ephemeral, and what is incomplete in our minds will be more so later on. So we're told to be patient, but to be vigilant, to be patient in our vigilance as we listen, as one thing follows another. And you can see the way that it's laid out is exactly like one thing after another, step by step, to show the deliberateness of the process leading in a particular direction in God's time and way for his reasons, so that we follow in that way. God said, firstly, then, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning on the first day. So even at this first indication, what word describes what God has made? It's good. It's good. You see? And then we begin to see, therefore, we see from what God is making, what is God's character and his purpose. We begin to see, but we have it emphasized to us as we go through and see again as we go on to day two, the way that there's a certain repetitiveness and a certain steadiness of the precise way that things are going forward. And God said, day two, verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. As our minds try to get around to picture exactly what's being created, it's not immediately easy to see exactly in our mind's eye what is being said, and what's where, and what's up and down. But what we do know is what's being repeated. What is the repetitive? God said, it was so. It was good. That these are telling us of the deliberation, the deliberateness of what is going forward, and that it was good. And it was so. God carries on. And on the third day, in the first part of it, God said, verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God said, it was good. We begin to see here the obvious, which is that we have an all-powerful God, or a God who is claiming to himself all power and showing himself so to be, in that all that's being created, he is speaking into existence. And thus we find, as we go through the Bible, that the reference is going back to God's power. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? As often, rhetorical questions, because we know the answer is so obvious that it doesn't need to be stated, that no one other than God could do such things, that he is so far beyond us, but it is he who is creating and showing it, and meant to show us as we look around us, as we see of all of creation, of what power did it take to make mountains, or to dig out seas, or to form any of the mountain chains, and so it goes on. We can see that these are powerful forces. We can say, oh yes, I know about that. It's about volcanoes and so on. But the point here is, and it's being made, is that behind it all, no matter what secondary causes there might be, that it is God who, from nothing and from things at a standstill, as it were, as the standstill of nothingness, it is his power behind it that's powering the creation that's all around us and for all to see. And if we just think back just over these past few verses, how far we've come from right at the beginning of having a vague image of emerging from the mists, God who is about to undertake what's going to happen, that here, a mere 3 days or 2.5 days afterwards, we see mountains and hills, the seas and the earth. And yet, we're going to see so much more, even in this third day, and meant to be so, as the pace quickens, that we then go on to see in verse 11. The third day is still here, but now listen, things are bursting forth. And God said, verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. What does that bring to mind? According to its kind. How many kinds are there? And the implication is they are innumerable. There are more than we can think or imagine, and we can do that. We can think to ourselves for a moment. Just think about the house plants that we have. Some of them are to us tropical plants and very odd looking. And then we think of grass, and we think of things that are so common, and everything in between, and all its manifestations. And how does it all? We can, and our minds are soon overloaded with it all, and we arrive at wonder. We arrive at wonder as we think of this diversity that's so far beyond us, that God is able simply to speak into being. Forward into verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw, we know what is how he saw, it was good. And then the next time slot, there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And now we go forward into day 4, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And now we can see, as things move forward, we've separated the heavens from the earth, from the sea, from dry land, and so on, and now separating time into seasons, days, and years, and all that that brings to mind in terms of here we are in the middle of summer, and in Australia it's the middle of winter. In some places it's hot all year round, in some places, you know, so we go on. And you see the vast diversity, as we've seen diversity of created vegetation. We see the diversity of time, and therefore of the conception of time, of things changing over time. And in this case, when the way that it's laid out and brought to us, that we see it in terms of seasons, in terms of the plant world, of the recurring, of the regularity of days and of seasons that repeat. It might be one day to the next when the sun comes up and the sun goes down, or it might be the springtime here and springtime there and seasons and so on. But again, it's all part of God's great creation and the wonder of it, that if we took the time to think about things, that we would be struck with the wonder of it, of seeing how one thing piled on another to make it more diverse, changeable, different, beyond imagination, but not beyond the imagination of God, who made all things, and in three or four, in this where we are now into day three and four. As we said, into day four, God made two great lights, greater the light to rule the day and lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over day and over the night, to separate light from darkness, and God saw that it was good. To have an idea of day and of night, of being able to see, of being overpowered by the strength of the sun, of being able to see the moon, which itself changes before our eyes, as the way we observe it in the phases, and to see beyond in the expanse of nighttime on into the stars, innumerable, twinkling, changing, and so on. Again, beyond and beyond, it goes out and becomes increasingly vast, increasingly wondrous, and thus at this point to pause and to say, along with Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims its handiwork. The glory of God and the wisdom of a God who made all things. Continue on in Psalm 19. Day by day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. It's rising from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Can you see the way that here we have mixed together with the description of day and night speech, the idea of it means something, there's something being related to us. We are made to look, to think, to comprehend, and to see. What are we made to see in something that is so awesome? We are meant to be awestruck, overcome with wonder, but simply to declare the glory of God. It is beyond our thought, our power, our understanding, but it is God. It gets our attention and is meant to overwhelm us in its wonder. And so it goes on in day five. God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, and etc. God saw it was good. And God said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill and multiply to the birds and the animals. The fifth day, and then on into the final day of creation, and to day six. When God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind. Now, so now we add to the we add to the birds and to the fish, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth and so on, and according to their kind and God's soul, it was good. And then we get to what I read at the beginning, and then day six, finally, the pinnacle of God's creation, man. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, to have dominion, to subdue and have dominion over all of God's creation. And more so, God said, I give you every plant yielding seed, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and to every beast of the field, and to every bird, and so on. I have given every plant for food. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. That the pinnacle of creation. And what are we looking at when it says, in our image and after our likeness? What is that to mean? Well, how are we to comprehend that? We're to comprehend that by what we have just had described to us, and look around at God's creation when he says, it is good, it is good, it is good. It all fits together. It's all part of one whole, one part of another fitting together felicitously and beautifully and powerfully, and with the wisdom of one who had a plan from before time and through to the end of time. What does it mean to talk about made in God's image? And here, as I say, we look around us and we see all of God's creation, and where are we to understand it apart from God's word itself? And there is a spur for us to search the scriptures to see what does it all mean? What is it as it unwinds? As we're only at the second page in the Bible, and already so much has overwhelmed us, what are we to make of it? To see, we're now helped to see God's wisdom as we see it in Proverbs 8, in the wisdom literature of wisdom personified. Proverbs 8, verse 23 and following. Ages ago, I was set up at the first. This is wisdom talking, wisdom personified. I was set up before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. There were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields of the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. And so it goes on. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might transgress his command. When he marked out the foundation of the earth, there I was beside him like a master workman. Wisdom personified as a master workman. And I was daily God's delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of men. What is it like to be made in the image of God and to be in his image? It's to be with God, in communion with him, enjoying as wisdom is here, rejoicing in all that is made, delighting in the maker of all things. Proverbs goes on, now, sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside the doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. And you can see how here we're going beyond the creation to explain what we are to make of it. And in terms of being made in God's image to serve him and enjoy him forever. As the Catechism says, is that to be of one mind and to be obedient and so on. And that includes what is not spelled out here, which is yet to follow, which is, what are the instructions? What are the instructions of this God who made all things good? The implication is his instructions are good. They're good for us. They're felicitous to us. They're compatible with us because we are of one mind as we were sharing this earth. He has given to man, we just read, all that he has created for us to subdue and to organize and to have dominion over. So what does that mean, except that we are to carry on having before us those few days of creation, as then the whole of history unfolds? What is our task to be? To be those who tend his garden, to be those who are doing his work, who are being his, well, what does it say? We are the children of our God, to be of one mind with him. And indeed, wisdom personified calls himself the master workman. And if we follow it on into the next chapter of Proverbs 9, we read in the first verse of that, wisdom has built her house. So we see workman and we see house. And we see in commentators a description of the days of creation as a workman building a house, as it were, God building a house, of laying down the lines, of clearing the land in the first day or two, of the dry earth emerging, and then him building this house and filling it ram jam cram full of all the wonders of creation in terms of plants and animals and every wonderful thing of the delights and beauty and the manifestation of his wisdom, taken in total, his glory for the delight and of those whom he has made in his image. So that we then see in this house the pleasure of creation, and for us to enjoy it. What does this include? And there we have to jump forward, but the implications, we go return now to Psalm 19. Remember, the first part of Psalm 19 talked about the heavens declare the glory of God, and day by day pours forth speech, talking about creation. Well, the second half of Psalm 19 then goes on to the next level, as it were, the house rules of this house that God has made for the delight of his children. Psalm 19, very familiar words to us, I'm sure, verses 17 and following, the law of the Lord. Now he's talking about the word and the rules. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Do we not see wisdom coming out of creation? There it is. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're rejoicing the heart. If we're made in God's image, these things are right. They're good. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, of telling us what is good, of showing us what he has made. The fear of the Lord, that is to be overwhelmed by the majesty of our God, of his power, and of his otherness, as it were. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. To know that what God says is true and is good. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It brings a tune to our mind, doesn't it? Because we sing the hymn where that comes to mind. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey dripping from the honeycomb. What a beautiful picture. And then God rested. But we also find, of course, warnings. Returning to Proverbs 8, wisdom. Wisdom finishes after those wonderful promises. He who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Where did this come from? Well, this comes from where we will be as we follow into the next page of the Bible, as we see all this beautiful creation. We know, not from what we've just read, but from now what we do know, looking back, that the devil was lurking around the corner, ready to test Adam and Eve. And we know about the fall, and we know the history, as we know. He who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. And what a tragic fall it was. And thus we see the warning also, not from here, but referring to here as to give us perspective on what is to come. From Romans 1, 18 and following, we talk about the wrath of God. This is the first mention of wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, from the creation, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And that's where we stand at the end of these verses of chapter 1 of Genesis, that we see around and see that all is good, made in his image, of being able to see and appreciate, not fully to understand, but to see that it is good. It's been made plain to us because God has shown it to him. Then it follows, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. And you see, that's what we've been discussing, his divine power, the power of the creation and the divine nature, the wisdom and the goodness of God have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. It is good. It is good. It is good. God's spoken and it is good. So they are without excuse, Paul says in Romans. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, we have before us all the wisdom of creation, the wisdom of God's instructions. In the face of that wisdom, they became the opposite, fools. They became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We see a commentary on that in Isaiah, going back to chapter 40. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compares to him? So, in other words, use your imagination, people, you who fall away. You see the glory of God before you and all the majesty of creation. And what is your reaction to it? You turn your back on that, and what do you create? What do you make? Is it beautiful? Is it diverse? Does it span the whole universe? Can we go from the stars to the depths of the ocean and so on? What you have made? What have you made, man? What have you made? The answer: an idol. A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays with gold, casts for his silver chains. A sparkly thing, gold and silver. If you're too impoverished for an offering, you have it, even if you have wood, that's fair enough. Choose wood. Hope it won't rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Is that the best you can do, man? Is that the best you can do in the light of all the glory of God? When you see all the craftsmanship of God before you and see all the beauty of the craftsman because his the glory of God is there in all of his creation, how do you react to that? Where's your craftsman? He's a carpenter. Or he's a smelter. And the best he can do is to make a piece of wood. And it's inviting us here to see what is so clearly implied right at the beginning of what's been revealed in this wonderful creation, is that there is no comparison. We have the beauty of creation. We have the forewarning of the fall. But we see also that there is hope. Psalm 121 that I read at the very beginning. What is he talking about? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my hope come? Does it come from, here's the traveler, it's a psalm of ascent. So he's going up to Jerusalem. He's beginning, a hazardous journey up into the mountains. Where is my help coming from? I'm going to Jerusalem to pay my vows, to celebrate the beauty of the Lord, and so on. But as high up as Jerusalem might be, is that where my hope lies? No, my hope lies above that. It lies above any earthly thing. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You see the reference there, the reference to creation in order to say, look at the vastness there and realize what it means. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Back to Isaiah 40 once more. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall not run. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So now as we look ahead from where we're finishing our reading today at the end of Genesis 1 or the beginning of 2, at the end of creation, we look back to see the wonder, the promises, the vastness, the eternity, the absolute otherness of God, his great promises, his desire to live with men, to fill his house with all good things, and above all those things, man himself, for the enjoyment of those things, to whom he has given dominion to seek him. And we are meant to see that and to be overcome by that picture as we move forward to see how quickly things fall apart, as it were, and to see how in only a few pages we then see the beginning of that trek throughout all of history to bring man back, as it were, to the garden, back to God, back to that house of God's workmanship, the house that he has made, that house of communion with God. And if we think about that, if we think about that creation of bringing man into that house that God has created, and we project that forward in history, how do we follow that thread through? We follow that thread through by saying, as history unfolded in God's people, where was God's house? As we go forward through a history of continually man falling and making a terrible sinful hash of all things, of God's rescue of them again and again and again, we see that thread moving forward of being with God in God's house for enjoyment, in protection, living in his image on through as we go through the demands of history through the tabernacle, going with men, going with God's people, the place where God's meeting, the meeting house between man and God, of Israel being established, of the temple being the meeting place between God and man. As we go forward in time to the church of Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ being the head of the church, of being the place where spiritually God and man meet, with those who are his being in Jesus Christ and being together in a church, in the invisible church and invisible churches throughout this world, the place where man is meant to be in God's house, in God's protection, and giving glory to God. And finally, right at the end of Revelation, where does he end? We've been to the beginning, and then looking far forward ahead to the very end in Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Thus, from beginning to end, having seen these beginnings through all all that happens in history and all the rest of it, a wise, all-powerful, wise and and caring God who delights in his people, who has made us in his image and is determined to be our God throughout all time, through each generation, and into, for all generations, eternity together. Amen.